really encouraging to see so many familiar faces. If I'm not familiar to you, my name is Kelly. My husband and I are getting ready to celebrate 25 years of God's faithfulness in marriage in May. We have three teenagers. Three teenagers. And for my paid job, I'm a home health therapist, and I think for the last 20 years, I've just been able to see God's miraculous hand in curing people. That is not really the work of any man, but clearly of the Lord's provision and miracles. I think that's probably why I was assigned to teach this week, for the better cure. And I also am used to teaching on Thursday mornings, so it's kind of a two-for-one spring break deal. And just like you, over the past few lessons, we've been walking with God's chosen nation of Israel as he delivers them from slavery in Egypt and provides for them in the wilderness on their way to the land he's promised, where they will be able to flourish. And there is a pattern to their behavior. God performs a saving miracle. The Hebrew people rejoice for like a minute. And then God leads them to another place where they grumble and accuse, "Have you brought us here to die?" Moses intercedes and God acts favorably on them. But while we've been here for like 3 weeks, the Israelites have now been waiting for 38 years to enter the promised land of Canaan. Why aren't they there yet? Sometime after the incident, this is going to be a challenge tonight. Sometime after the incident that we studied last week at the Rock of Horeb, God told the Israelite nation to take Canaan, but the Israelites feared the giants that were there, and they refused to obey. So God vowed in Numbers 14 that none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And the Lord spoke to Aaron and to Moses. Aaron was Moses' brother and spokesman, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell.'" Grumbling is gravely serious because it exposes our lack of faith in God's character. Teaching this truth to my preschool children reinforced it in my own heart. God tells children to obey happily, immediately, and without arguing. If it's something they don't want to do, they can ask nicely, but if they whine or argue, then it's automatically a no. Because I love them, and I want what's best for them. I was caring for a friend's 3-year-old who was too busy playing when I told him that it was time for a potty break. So I told him, I took his hand, and I said, "Come on, I'm going to help you obey." And he stomped his feet, and he pouted. He said, "I don't like obey." Honest and relatable. Insisting on what we want instead of what God wants is sin, and it's human nature. So now, the Israelites are literally waiting to die. They need a better cure. What does that mean? What does Scripture say about healing? In the beginning, God warned the first man in Genesis 2:17 that if he disobeyed, then he would surely die. Not because God is cruel or overly dramatic, but because he loves his children too much to let them live forever broken in sin. This inherent need for a cure is also explained in Romans 6:23, "For the payment of sin is death." Notice that sin is singular. While our many individual actions certainly have specific consequences, each illness or difficulty in life cannot be linked to precisely an act of sin. Bodily failure is a result of overall moral failure. Death is what we have earned by our personal sinful being, and we are helpless to overcome it. God declares that he alone is sovereign over healing. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. During the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God promises King Solomon, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Explaining both personal accountability and also this interesting link between forgiveness and healing. Recorded in the wisdom poetry is Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God's healing includes the wounds of the spirit. And Ecclesiastes 3:3 asserts, there's a time to kill, there's a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Healing happens in seasons. After Israel and Judah divide and are taken away into exile, the prophet Hosea says in 5:13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. There is no earthly solution. Not even the strongest king in the world has power to cure. Jeremiah 3:22 calls like a parent to a runaway child, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. A beloved child whose disobedience and rebellion are the disease. Later in Jeremiah 30:17, God declares, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Not only is God able to heal, but he promises to. And shockingly, Isaiah 19:22 offers this healing beyond God's chosen nation, even to their captors. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Why? For the purpose of restoration to the Lord. Humanity's sinful nature requires a cure that only God can give in the right time to restore mankind to himself. Numbers 21:4 through 9 describes God's cure toward the Hebrew nation in the wilderness. They're so close to the promised land of Canaan, but they're still unable to go in. Their estranged cousins in Edom mean that the Israelites have to travel the long way around. And their response is grumbling against both their leader Moses and God. They accuse, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, when actually they were brought out of slavery by a miraculous act of salvation? But yeah, at this point, it's also kind of to die because of their lack of faith. And it's an obvious tantrum when it's completely irrational. There's no food, and we loathe this worthless food. They're despising the bread and quail literally come from heaven and doubting God's proven faithfulness. Repeating this pattern for almost 40 years, their whining is the outpouring of a poisoned heart. The people don't even go through their mediator, but they grumble straight to God himself. So he sends poisonous serpents and many people die. How could a good God allow disease and destruction? Because a good God is a just God. Mankind deserves it because sin earns death. But to quote the theologian Harrison Ford, why does it have to be snakes? Who was the original serpent in Genesis? Satan himself. And snakes were a significant character in Egypt, worshipped as the false goddess of safe childbirth. The Pharaoh's crowning headdress was the image of a cobra. In Exodus 7, the Lord said to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it become a serpent. And so Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then the magicians of Egypt also cast down a staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. God was demonstrating to both Israel and Egypt that he is the only true God. One student last week, she said, not only was God taking Israel out of Egypt, he was also taking Egypt out of Israel. And the Hebrew children are learning. They approach Moses, confessing that their grumbling was sin, and directing him to intercede so that the Lord would remove the snakes. God was certainly able to take away the snakes and reverse the effects of poison, but he didn't. In his justice, he doesn't just undo or ignore sin, but because he is a good God, he offers an atoning mercy. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Moses obeys, forming a serpent of bronze, a substitute snake without venom, and mounting it to a pole similar to Deuteronomy 21:22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, hang him on a tree. Josh Benner states that the symbol of death becomes a symbol of life. Stephen Cole explains he took what was deadly and transformed it into a source of life for all who would trust in the remedy. Supernatural, singular, sufficient, sure, and simple. As simple as looking. Such a small act of faith. Even the ability of sight is God-given. Behold and be cured. Though God offered the cure to everyone, it was accomplished individually and personally. And to be clear, Moses did not create an idol. The serpent on the pole was made to be seen, not worshipped. Unfortunately, 2 Kings 18 records that 700 years later, King Hezekiah destroyed the bronze snake because it had indeed become an idol for God's people. But 700 years after the lifted up image is demolished, Jesus himself is born to be the ultimate one lifted up. Read the few verses before the assigned reading beginning in John 2:23. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now look down to verse 19. Jesus finishes his conversation with Nicodemus, saying, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The author, Apostle John, introduces Jesus' curious visitor as Nick at night. And if you recognize that reference, then this is your reminder, it's probably time to schedule your colonoscopy. He's labeled a ruler of the Jews. He's considered to be one who knows the mysteries of entering heaven. And he addresses Jesus, a trade carpenter, as teacher. His coming in darkness could indicate that he's secretive, skeptical, or sincere. But at the end of chapter 2, John explains that many people believed in Jesus because of the miracles they witnessed. But because Jesus is God and was with God at creation, he knows the hearts of humankind. The end of their conversation reveals Jesus' judgment over Nicodemus' concealment in darkness. Pastor Begg recently taught through Jesus' truly trulies, and three are listed here starting in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus' initial remarks about Jesus' divinity pass without acknowledgement. Jesus goes straight to the point of seeing heaven. To be included in God's kingdom above, mankind must be born from above. Responding to the words, the spiritual guide gives a physical, preposterous suggestion, missing the crucial meaning to behold. And Jesus graciously clarifies this regeneration in verse 5. He answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." As an Old Testament scholar, Nicodemus would have recognized Jesus' reference to the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the temple and the kingdom of heaven as a picture of regeneration. Ezekiel describes in 47:9, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. So everything will live where the river goes." Jesus delineates between physical birth, yielding physical life, and spiritual birth, yielding spiritual life. And as with physical birth, humanity has no personal contribution to our spiritual birth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the soul to see heaven. God also claims in Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The original word for spirit and wind is the same, and as with wind, spiritual regeneration is only visible by its effects. Nick is still in the dark, and so he asks in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus flips the title of rabbi teacher back onto Nicodemus. And it's helpful to understand that the yous in this passage are plural. As in Matthew 3:7, 12:34, 23:33, Jesus identifies Nicodemus with, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" He charges Nicodemus with not understanding the very subject in which he's supposed to be an expert. And then he claims to be the very God who came down so that he may be lifted up, not to condemn, but so that those who behold may believe. The Gospel Coalition defines believe here as to look, trust, lean on, and surrender. Jesus declares he is the one who Isaiah sees in 6:1. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Again, Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The lifted up one is the reviver, the healer, the cure, who restores the humble. King David claims in Psalm 131:1, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." But Daniel 5:20 describes King Nebuchadnezzar, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." Mark 15:32 records the crowd's derision when Jesus is lifted up in crucifixion. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Oh, the irony of the fulfillment of their sarcasm. John 12:32 quotes Jesus being lifted up in resurrection, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And Acts 1:9 affirms it in Christ's ascension. "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight." John reports in 19:39 that Nicodemus does indeed behold Jesus lifted up on the cross. And perhaps his offering of burial spices is an act of faith that he has believed and come into the light. The prophet Isaiah testifies that the Old Testament theology of healing has indeed been fulfilled, stating in the past tense as already complete, 53:4-5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Jesus was not innately in need of healing, but as a righteous substitute, both humanity's need and the physical expression of sin's consequences were applied to him. Jesus quotes Isaiah 6:10 in Matthew 13:15, linking together these two truths, "Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Behold, believe, and be healed. Jesus identifies himself as the God who heals in Matthew 8:7, and Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal you." In verses 16 and 18, he shows that that restoration includes physical and spiritual. That evening, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. In Mark 7:31, he cures the deaf man. In Matthew 9:27 and 20:29, Jesus cures two blind men. And in Matthew 9:32, he cures the man unable to speak. In Luke 9:1 and 2 and 10:9, Jesus empowers his disciples also to spread his healing by the gospel of regeneration. He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Peter performed healing in Acts 9:34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." As does Paul. In 28:8, Paul visited him, who was Publius's father, and he prayed, putting his hands on him, and healed him. Finally is the exhortation in James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." Healing happens through confession for both restoration with God and for restoration with each other. Physical wounds require physical healing, but sin requires the cure of forgiveness. Forgiveness offered through the sacrifice of Jesus, lifted up, that we would behold, believe, and be cured. Father God, we thank you that we can seek you in the light, that we can see you by the light of Jesus, the one who's lifted up for us, that we might be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Cleanse us so that we may behold you, believe in Jesus, and be restored by the Spirit. Amen.